So back a few weeks ago in our Roman study, we came across a word that only appears once in Scripture, philostrogos, or philostrogos. And it's got this word for stroge, which means it's fond family affection kind of thing, as well as the brotherly love word. And this is something that is supposed to, we owe this to one another. And it's supposed to be, mark the body. In 2 Peter, there are things that we have to diligently add to our faith. So that whole faith alone thing is not quite right. It's right when it talks about getting your sins forgiven. But you've got to grow and add things to your faith, such as virtue or arete. That's the Greek ideal of excellence. Where your passions are controlled by objectives or reason. Then you have to add knowledge, self-control. Some of your versions call it like temperance, but it's basically being able to master yourself to get yourself to do things that you tell yourself to do. And then it gets tough, so you need to have this thing, perseverance. You got to keep going even when you don't want to. And then to that, you're supposed to add godliness. Now, godliness is like a way step up. That's what Paul said in Titus, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And godliness is a word that also shows up in pagan religions. It's knowing and doing all that the gods require. So we need to know what God wants and then do what he wants. And if he tells us that he wants us to do it, he gives us all the strength to do it. I mean, can you imagine what a monster he would be? He'd say, I command you to do this, but you can't do it. That's like super, super bad parenting. I would do something like that or worse. Okay, then to that, so these are sequential and they build on each other. We have this Philadelphia love, philos, and they translated here brotherly kindness. And I first did this sermon 18 years ago on off that word. And then finally, you get to the capstone of the Christian life, agape. So philos followed by agape. And agape is the thing that we are commanded to do. It's the second greatest commandment. You can do it to people you don't like, but it's much more pleasant if it's people that you do like. And we're going to look at why you'd like someone or not like someone, hopefully today. So like all things, I usually try to craft a definition that encompasses too many ideas, but this is what it is. It's brotherly kindness is an other-centered, affectionate love. Okay, I underlined affectionate, but the key concept is it's other-centered. It's not about you. It's about the other person. And it's about sacrificing yourself, just like God sacrificed his son for us, for the benefit of another person. Pretty simple, but you just live for the other guy, not yourself. So hard to do, though, because it arises from a purified life. You cannot love biblically unless you have purified your life, and you can't purify your life unless you are obeying the truth. And you even can't do that unless you're in touch with the Spirit of God because you haven't grieved him or quenched him. So we're going to look at 1 Peter 1:22 that says, you have to have a pure love before you can really love someone. So this affectionate love arises from purified lives, sharing the life of Christ, and pursuing the life of Christ, not independently, but on a team, as a unit, in unity. I kind of, over the years, I would probably shift more from the team metaphor to a group of soldiers metaphor, because Satan doesn't usually attack teams. People do that themselves with their egos. But Satan will definitely try to attack unity within the church. So it arises from that, but you got to pay for it. Right? So if you're sharing and pursuing the life of Christ, unity, great. But you purchase this gem by loyally and like-mindedly submitting to one another. The capstone of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Ephesians is submitting to one another in the fear of God. And like-mindedness is essential to unity. A handful of verses on that. And you are submitting to one another in the pursuit of true biblical fellowship that reflects God. It reflects the unity of God, reflects the wisdom of God, and reflects the love of God. So true biblical fellowship is not Krispy Kreme donuts and, you know, good roast coffee. It's this pursuit of fellowship that in the ancient days didn't have the donuts and coffee. They didn't have anything even similar to it because they were being chased and persecuted. In Philippians 2, I'll reference it a couple times here. I don't think I actually have it on your sheet. Paul said, if you got this stuff in Christ, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded and blah, 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 and considering others more important than yourself. And I don't know if you ever stopped and thought, like, why would that fulfill Paul's joy? Because that's what he was working towards. That's what he was building towards in all of his letters to the churches. And why was he doing that? Because that is what would please God. You know, if you think about Christ, he's got a body. He's the head, but the body is in great disrepair and needs to get its act together. And that's true of, you know, churches around the world and through the decades that I've been observing and ministering in them. Okay, so we get a point that this is important, all right? And it's not easy, and you got to have a lot of pieces lined up to make this happen. So our priority should be to love one another. Galatians 6:10, let's do good to all men, but particularly those who are the household of faith. So the body of believers, household, has a priority over other forms of love and like and relationships. That's clearly a priority. And we're supposed to be doing good to all. That also means we're supposed to be doing good to people in the body. And doing good to others is a mark of someone who is walking in the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Then a verse from our Bible study in Romans, be kindly affectionate or devoted to one another with brotherly love. Here's the philos word, and here is the philos droge. Of course. And so it looks like brotherly love is actually a subset of this kind affectionate. Good translation, I think. You think about what your, you know, what elicits your affection and what your affections drive you to. And it should be Holy Spirit guiding you in giving honor or preference to one another. So when you see you preferring others above yourself, out of Philippians 2, you know you're right on the right path. When you're seeking to honor and magnify and build up others, you're on the right path. And the early church got this. Despite whatever flaws you see in the letters, they were headed in this direction. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, or Nicans, or the people who lived in Thessalonia, or is it Thessalonians, anywhere, look, these people. We're bound to thank God always for you, and it's fitting that we do so, because your faith grows exceedingly. Ooh, faith grows exceedingly? Okay, that means they are believing more and more that Jesus died for their sins? Nah. They are believing that God rewards those who diligently seek him? Yes, that's more like it. And love of every one of you abounds towards each other. Every one towards each other, and the kind of love you got going on there is abounding love. Wow, it's pretty amazing. And everybody's heard of it. He said that in Thessalonians. He also said that in Colossians. We thank God and we pray for you. Ever since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, faith and love are really important. Do they go hand in hand? Not necessarily. Because I don't think we believe God when he tells us number two commandment is love. And we don't believe him for the resources. And this doesn't always happen. The other thing that was a little sidebar in Thessalonians, He first thanked God for their faith, hope, and love, and their hope was missing because they were believing some stupid stuff. And he corrects it in 2 Thess. I don't know if where hope shows up in Colossians. You can look that up and let me know. Okay, now, John, who was the apostle of love, in his epistle, if I had to sum up 1 John, just hearing it, it's, you gotta love others. I remember I was driving back from Florida, and someone was reading the epistle, and we were talking about it. And because I wasn't looking at all the words, I kind of had to go off what was the emphasis of it being read, which is why I like both reading the scripture, studying the scripture, and listening to the scripture. And the parts that, you know, were, as they read, were sticking out in my mind, it became really obvious, oh yeah, that's what this is about. Because you have lines like this. If someone says, I love God, oh man, God and me, we are so tight, but I hate you. They're a liar. They might not be a liar about hating you, but they're definitely a liar about loving God. And then we have this whole logic thing. Because if you do not love your brother who you've seen, how can you love God who you've not seen? In the next verse, this is the commandment, not a suggestion, that we have from him. He who loves God must love his brother, sister, also. Now, the word for hate, oh, I don't hate anybody. I love everyone. Well, okay, you don't quite understand what the Middle Eastern term for hate is. Malachi, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And you go back and look at the relationship between God and Esau. God didn't hate him. He provided for him and blessed him. But the terms in Malachi are written to the descendants of Jacob and Esau. And in the context, God has a covenantal relationship with the descendants of Jacob. And that's called love. He did not have a covenantal relationship with the descendants of Esau. So in comparison to what he had with Jacob, you can appropriately use the word hate. If you go on Daily Truth Base in the book of Malachi, I'll reference this passage in Genesis where people come up to Abraham and they see how God is blessing them and they want to do business with him. And he said, like, why do you want to do business with me? Because formerly you hated me. And they said, well, because we see how you're getting blessed and we want to get in on this deal too. So there it's to do business with someone in a covenantal way is love, and to fail to do that is hate. So when it turns to our brothers and sisters, we don't have to actually, send them hate mail and, put salt in their sugar shaker or, hang around or do things to, be nasty to them. But, we kind of need to have a relationship with them that is like the relationship God has with us, where we do what's in their best interest at the expense of ourself, which is what love is all about. So we got this command, and it's one of these commands you can't just say, okay, do this, and then you go out and do it, because there's so much that is involved in this. This is a really important thing. Satan has structured his world, which is what we live in such a way that it does not naturally happen. We are too self-centered. Lots of reasons. We're going to look at them. But since I already had an outline together, I wanted to dig a little deeper.
Excuse me,
yeah.
Just to be clear, brother is any brother, not just Christians.
No, it's the context of Christians in 1 John. It's a priority. Because if you do not hate your mother, father, sister, brother to follow Christ, you can't be his disciple. So this is, but if you want to be his disciple, you can't hate your fellow believers. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So.
Hey, Bill.
Yeah.
Hey, Bill, one more question. Going back up to the definition of brotherly kindness, you defined love and hate. Can you define affection?
Can I define affection? Yeah, so what are you fond of? Who is it that you long to see? When people are really affectionate towards each other, they can't wait to see each other. And then, you know, I was thinking, there was, we still had a birthday party and for someone in the body last week, and we hadn't seen some of the people in a long time in person. And I was, it was just a perfect picture of that, because there was the hug. It was not just the hug. It was like, oh, wow, you know, it was, oh, it's so good to see you. You know, it's like, you want to see that. So yeah, I'm going to talk a little bit more about affection down below, but you want to show that person that you value and honor them. You do nice things for them. Things, not that they ask, you're not just meeting their needs, but you're thinking about what would please them, and you're doing that. You're not withholding, you know, your affection. Yeah, there's more coming, so I'll do it down there.
What would you sum up as really the the brotherly affection or kindness versus love? Because love is kind of in that definition for brotherly kindness. So what's the distinction there?
This is a higher level.
The brotherly kindness is a higher level than the love?
Yeah, I think, yeah. It's because, you know, if you grew up with a brother or sister, you know they always fight. You know, it's what they do. But you still love each other. And you still know that you're going to have them in your life for the rest of your life, so you can always fight with them. but this kind of affection is more a term of, it's used between parents and children and other things. But as I kind of understand it, it's almost more of a lovers, where they are really anxious to show the other person their love. We'll get down. You'll see why. Yeah, let me go address it later, because you need a few more pieces. Yes.
Quick thing following up on Natalie's comment. So if it's obviously not okay to hate fellow believers, inherently, does that mean we God's okay with us hating other people who are not believers?
Yeah, believe it or not, that's true. It says the righteous hate the wicked and the wicked hate the righteous in Psalms. And when, you know, think about, how do you feel about a human trafficker who has enslaved someone and has totally ruined their life and has gotten them drugged up and hooked on drugs so they can use them to get profit that they really don't need? Oh, I just think they're all wonderful. No, they're despicable life forms that should be eliminated so they can't continue to harm other people. It's like, you know, that's, I want what's best for them, which is to stop doing what they're doing. But if they're not going to do that, the scriptures kind of outline that you don't have anything to do with them. In the Old Testament, you eliminated them from the gene pool. So, yeah, it's like, and a person who, if you really love the Lord and you're trying to be loyal to him, and then you have a person who constantly is spitting on the Lord, and, you know, it's like, do you really like that person? Do you want to have a relationship with them? Nine. Which brings me to Nietzsche.
But there's no command to hate unbelievers. It's just you don't have a loyalty to them.
Yeah, you turn away from them. From such, turn away. You know, we're actually told to turn away from people who are not interested in following God. Jesus told the disciples... Go ahead.
Aren't there people... There are very extreme groups in all religions, and Christianity has some extremists who do things that we may not approve of in the name of Christ. I mean, so you see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah. There are, you know, people that aren't necessarily... They think they're doing what's in someone's best interest. Like, I think it's Willingboro Baptist Church or some church like that that goes and demonstrates at the funerals of gay people who have died. And they're doing that to warn people that this death is the result of people turning from what God has said. However, it's, I would say, grossly insensitive to the grief of the people who have lost someone they loved. So, you know, it's, is it spirit-led? Or, I don't know. It doesn't look like it from my perspective, but maybe for them and what they're doing, I don't know. So, yeah. Sure.
So, the hatred of Isan.
The hatred of?
This in the Psalms, like, the hatred in Psalms, where it's like hating the wicked with the perfect hatred,
uh-huh,
versus the Isan I have hated. Is that the same word?
I don't know if it's the same word, but there's actually two different contexts. The hatred in Psalms of the wicked people in Psalms are the hypocritical believers. Who, you know, Psalm 50 is where you find this. You just, the righteous are those who know and do follow God's law, and the wicked are those who take the law on their mouths but cast its requirements behind their back. They're showing disrespect for the law. They're a bad example to others. They're keeping others away from a relationship with God. You know, it's like loyalty to God is demand. It's a discriminatory allegiance. You can't be loyal to those who are for God at the same time you are loyal to those who are very anti-God. You can have a relationship with them, but that's not, we're not talking about loyalty. Jesus partied with sinners. He also had a relationship with the Pharisees, although he looked at them in anger because he realized how they were keeping others from experiencing the relationship with God, which God wanted. So the concept of where does your primary allegiance lie can help resolve it for you. Someone who is going to be a friend of God is someone I will be a friend of. Someone who's an enemy of God, I will not necessarily be their bosom buddy, but I will love them. And remember, love is doing what's in someone's best interest. I won't have a covenantal relationship with them, but I will always seek to move them towards what is in their best interest, which is a relationship with God.
So that's the aspect of love that's getting highlighted in Jesus saying, I say to you, love your enemies.
Love your enemies, yeah, right. You don't have to like your enemies.
No brotherly affection for your enemies.
Yeah, because they're actually rotten people. You know, there's another element to relationships, and that's called respect. And it's really hard to respect someone who's a rotten person. So, you know, there's a series in toil on biblical friendships that would address some of the questions that are being raised. But we got to get back to brotherly kindness. Otherwise, we'll be here until Christmas. So, one of the things I do in the middle of the night when I wake up, I'm thinking, as I do sermon prep, and I do it by asking Amanda to read me verses or articles. So last week I asked her to read me the Wikipedia article on bitterness, because bitterness, as you're going to see, is the major thing that keeps you from fulfilling the obligation to brotherly affection. And I kept getting an article on resentment. I said, no, I want bitterness. And she gives me resentment. And our relationship was endangered there. Amanda, I'm going to unplug you if you don't. Except I have to get out of bed to do it. But then I realized, okay, so the way they file this is under resentment. And they had a quote near the end that really stood out to me. Nietzsche, I don't know if you know Nietzsche. He was brilliant. He was also crazy. He was very, and at sometimes he's kind of very spot on in terms of what the scripture says. Other times he's very hostile towards religion. He's the whole God is dead guy. I first heard of him when I saw a cartoon in the New Yorker that had graffiti that said, God is dead, - Nietzsche. Wow. And underneath it, someone wrote, Nietzsche is dead, - God. And I said, who is this Nietzsche guy? So I started reading about him. He actually died in an insane asylum believing he was Jesus Christ. Oh. So, yeah, the poor guy. There's reasons for why he kind of went off the deep end. But on his brilliant part, he had this concept it's a French term, I think it's, I don't know if I pronounce it correctly, resentment. And it's inadequately translated by resentment. So I looked up what he said about it in another article, and I'll share that with you in a second. But he said that resentment is a major obstacle to loving the other as thyself. So he recognized that you're supposed to, and you're commanded to love others as yourself. In the New Testament, we are commanded to love others as Christ has loved us, which is a higher standard than as yourself. I don't like myself, so I don't have to like anybody else. No, that doesn't work. So I looked up the elaboration of resentment in Google, and he came up with this point, which is where I've been for decades of studying this, that the ego creates an enemy out of an other person to insulate themselves from culpability, i.e. guilt. So you feel guilty and you blame others. It's that whole guilt-blame balance that really explains how this works. Something goes wrong and you're partly a cause of this, and instead of owning it, you blame the other person for it. And you do that to preserve your ego, your view of yourself. And if you could just identify the fact that you do this and get rid of it, life would be good. But it's really hard to do that. And I'm not even sure I have a really good way to help you see this, but I will labor towards that objective. Later in the Wikipedia article on resentment, they said resentment is developed. They also said maintained. And later they said sustained by focusing on your perception of an unfair grievance so that you can justify your emotions and deny your guilt. Now, if you unpack that, what you've got is your perception of something. And you have deemed it by your value system, that's unfair. And there you have a grievance or a complaint against the other person. And you don't like them. But your conscience is telling you, that's not right. So you have to balance out this guilt. And the way you do it, it says, but it's not my fault, it's all their fault. And you totally ignore the part that you have in causing the problem and magnifying it. Normally, your resentment reveals what you value. And you value people giving you affirmation, worth. That's at the root of so much of pride. I think most Christians, when they read the Bible and they think of sin, they go to the sins of the flesh, getting drunk, having sex, and stuff like that. Here's a quote from me, which I'm just making up right now, but it's going to be quotable. Satan never fell by drinking or sex. All right? That's not his thing. He fell through pride, through ego. And as I've looked at life for, I've been more seriously thinking about life for the past 50 years, I realize that at the root of every problem is people on a quest for worth and value because they're not getting it from God. And that's it. Basically, if you could just dwell, get yourself on a desert island and dwell on that thought for, however long it takes till the coconuts run out, you could revolutionize your life. So, the Wikipedia, I like Wikipedia articles, even though they're usually horrible and give a lot of bad, because I can find some gems in it. And they also chomp through a lot of information, and it saves me having to shovel through stuff. And then they put their ideas down, and they're self-contradictory right in the same article, but you can sort through it. And this one thought that we resent, the thing that we resent reveals what we value. And when you might want to, just in your self-evaluation, which I'm going to be advocating as we get into this, think through, what do you resent about someone or something? And it shows that you value that more than you value obedience to God, love of the other person, which one day you're going to have to give an account for. Then later on, I just threw some of this in as a motivation. Chronic resentment, when you continue to resent, and they said you actually wind up resenting a person without even understanding why it is that you resent them, results in constriction of nerve endings, destruction of your T cells, which is essential for your immune system, hypertension, that's high blood pressure, which gives you heart attacks. It gives rise to cancer because you have a suppressed immune system, addictions, depression, shortened lifespan, and it's obviously not good. And it says that what happens is there's the, they called it a downward spiral. I call it the death spiral. And certain personality types are more prone to this than others. Things get bad and they do things to try to, make it better, which actually makes it worse. And their self-image plummets and then everything is bad. But this part of the death spiral is when, and this is how you can start spotting this in your life. Something goes wrong, you don't like the way it got resolved. On a thing on communication and conflict, one of the lines I have there is you need to strive to resolve, remove, or reduce sources of conflict. So if there's a source of conflict, you need to talk it out and resolve it. Some of the things, like in-laws, you can't really resolve. Okay. It's going to, particularly in-laws who hate in-laws. So not only, the people might get along, but their in-laws hate each other. So then you want to remove that from the equation, if you can. I just hate that couch. Oh, I just love that couch. Oh, but the couch, blah, blah, blah. Let's get rid of the couch. All right, you can remove it. You can't do that with in-laws. So then you reduce the where it's bad. Oh, I just hate doing these family get-togethers. There's always arguments and fights. Okay, well, let's see if we can just reduce them. Let's plan a vacation so we can't be at the next one. That's a really good paradigm to keep in the back of your mind. How do I resolve this? I can't resolve it. How do I, remove it? If I'm, kind of stuck in it, how do I, like where it's on a job thing, how do I just reduce the amount of interaction? All right.
But you can't do that with a
bomb. Yeah, you cannot avoid
it. Right. Exactly. So you
can't remove them, you can't reduce them.
You can't remove them, you can't reduce it, so you just go join another church. Problem solved, Or if you're Italian, you remove the people, people are a problem, no people, no problem. I think that was actually when famous Stalin said that. I think it was him. Anyway, so here's the death spiral. You cut off talk. So what happens when you don't like someone? You don't want to talk with them. You give them the cold shoulder. Right? Then what that does is it leads to future miscommunications because you're not seeking to understand each other. Stephen Covey and his thing, seek first to understand and then to be understood. And people have that backwards, and that's why Covey kind of put that as one of his major points. But you cut off the talk, you don't talk through things, you don't bring it out into the light, results in more communications. And this results in harming yourself psychologically. All kinds of psychological problems come about from this. And you also harm yourself morally because your conscience becomes defiled. Your conscience tells you this is wrong, and you keep doing it. You develop a callus, and then you can no longer see what's right and what's wrong. And there's actually going to be a verse where you're blinded by the dark. How does the darkness blind you? That's how it does it. One more motivational kind of thing. Oh, this is just so motivational. Is Alcoholics Anonymous have identified resentment, millions of people that they've worked with, as the number one threat to alcoholics. This is what causes addictive behavior, is you resent an authority. That's a biggie. And often authority, acknowledge it, is often unjust. But your response to it can determine whether your life goes up or your life goes down. And if you think about Jesus, all his treatment that was negative was unjust. How did he respond to it? Paul's treatment, unjust. Treatment of early believers, unjust. treatment of modern believers, unjust. If you resent it, you go down Satan's path. You got to figure out how to deal with it. So I forget what this shoe is here for. You solve it, according to Alcoholics Anonymous, by acknowledging it and your own role in the interaction. And they say you must ask yourself, leaving the other person out of the equation, what is my own part in this play? And that is like we're so busy pointing the finger to balance out our seesaw of guilt and blame that we don't look at what our own part is. And you know, it's quite possible that your own part is, you know, a speck, 1%. Acknowledge that one part. Jesus said, do this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. This shows one of my favorite things that shows Jesus' sense of humor. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't even see the log in your own eye? First get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you can see more clearly to help your brother. And what you see immature believers do is once they realize, oh, something's bad, or they don't like something, and they say, I don't like that, so it must be biblical somewhere. they bring judgment upon themselves because they're not to judge another servant. And, you know, they're told, don't judge because it's not good. If you're spiritual, you actually have to judge. But basically, the hardest thing that I had in doing the sermon and I did not succeed is trying to figure out how to help people see that they have resentment when they don't want to hear it. Now, God does something. He brings other people into your life, and there's a ministry of reproof, of bringing to light. So that's what the body's supposed to do. There's a commands to bring it to light. You know, have you ever considered that this might be a problem? Yes, I just did, and the answer is no. I have...
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Okay. Can you actually resent another person without in some way resenting God at the same time? Like, would we be deceiving ourselves into thinking that, you know, anytime resentment builds up, it's just about the other person? Or are you also, on some level, rejecting what God has allowed?
Right. You are totally, totally rejecting God, and you are not loving God. You are disobeying God. You're disloyal to Him. Because you fail to see His sovereignty, His power and His love in arranging and allowing, not just allows, but He arranges the circumstances in your life for your benefit, which is your holiness. Think of Job. God allowed that. He actually arranged it. And He brings difficulties into our life to get us to become more like Christ. And when we reject this and fail to learn from it, we are in fact rejecting God. So if that's actually coming up on a slide, in, you're looking ahead.
Is it safe to say then, like, resentment is really never acceptable for a believer, regardless of whether it's unjust or just, but the hating as in being disloyal to somebody because they are also disloyal to God, not somebody that God sees as a fellow servant, is allowable?
Right. Resentment is not allowable. Because that is really bitterness, and bitterness is at the root of so much stuff we're actually warned against it, and we'll look at that. But basically, our God's enemies are our enemies if you're loyal to God.
So even no resentment to people who aren't believers, like that applies to all.
Yeah, if I'm believers, like you get the pointy-haired boss, the Wally-esque co-worker, You know, resent them. You're not going to be chummy with them because basically, in order to have this kind of relationship, you have to be headed in the same direction, and they are headed about ego gratification. So you just kind of manage your way around them. And there's no need to actually reprove them unless God guides you. And I'm going to actually talk about how you can know whether or not you should say something. It's coming up. Stay tuned.
The carefulness to not resent those people even is really just between you and God. It's like you resenting them, even a pointy-haired boss who's not a believer, is resentment towards God.
Yeah, like, resent. So just think if, resenting your boss is resentment towards God. Just think of Victor the vomitorium cleaner, as an old, slave in New Testament times. You are told to submit to your boss and do your work heartily as unto the Lord, because it's really the Lord Jesus that you serve. So you basically need to figure out, fortunately, we're not slaves. We can always change jobs. Sometimes get a worse boss, so be careful doing that. We have testimonies of people who have done that. But that's another story. Okay, so the thing here is that resentment is not good because it prevents you from having this affectionate, fond, oh, I'm so glad to see you, thinking about you, sending a happy face, or whatever emojis you send. Anyway, let's go on. Ah, here it is. Okay, so once I realize that, bitterness is the root of this stuff, I jump to the bitterness sermon on truth base. And I'm actually going to cover that after I finish this one, because I know in one shot, two shots, even three shots, I'm not going to undo the and take down the walls that people have built up to hide themselves from the truth. So I will get my scriptural jackhammer out and find a crack or something where I can hopefully slip the stiletto of truth through into your heart. All right, so this is from the Bitterness Sermon on Truth Base. I highly recommend you find it. It's in the perception and performance thing. It's got how do you resolve anger, which we'll eventually get to that, but if you want to jump ahead, it's got a great article. It's one of the few articles I've read that over the years I can go back and read it again and say, boy, they're spot on. And somewhere in there, there's a letter I wrote to someone, and again, one of these 1 and 2 and 3 in the morning things where I kind of woke up and my fingers started typing. And I wrote something that really talks about your bitterness towards another person is really bitterness at God. So it might help you see that. Okay, so this is under the section where you remove the roots of bitterness, which is really unresolved anger. We're angry because we didn't get something. Bad other person. They didn't give us what we wanted. Now I feel bad. And the reason we feel bad is not just because we didn't get it, but they have dissed us. They have devalued us. They haven't shown that they valued us as the wonderful person that we know we are. So they're bad. And then we get bitter at God because he doesn't do what we want. All right, and then we'll get bitter at other people. But the simple submission and the realization, the submission is, we receive good from the Lord and not evil. God has allowed this. If you fail to submit to God in these things, you are basically sending up a flare for Satan to come into your life. Because his basic thing was lack of submission and rebellion. You're rebelling against God and the circumstances that he has in your life. You're denying his sovereignty, you're denying his love, you're denying his power. You are basically, I wouldn't want to face him, with all those things on my rap sheet. And then the realization that he's allowed this for your benefit, and there's a way to get blessed through this. The Sabaeans are attacking. They took all our stuff. God allowed this. What does he want me to do? We're going to go after them, and we're going to get the stuff back plus more. Oh, pretty good. Except you didn't see that until it actually happened at the end. Okay, getting bitter at God. Number one, this is not a good thing, okay? But we do get bitter at God when he doesn't do what we want when we want. When he doesn't fulfill our lusts. God, I know better than you. You should give me this now or yesterday. And then how could you possibly have given that to someone else? You don't know what you're doing. You're fired. Off the island. Or he does what we don't want. God, I didn't ask for this. Why me? Whatever gave me the idea that I wanted this? I don't want it. Those are rebellion against God. But God allows, here's the realization, irritations and trials into our life to deepen our dependence on Him. Why does He want us to deepen our dependence on Him? Because independence is the essence of sin. Oh, thanks to this guide, I'll let you know when I need you again. Wrong. That's not abiding in the vine. Totally not. So He allows these things into our life to actually bring the gunk up and then skim off the gunk. Psalm 11, great sermon on it. It shows you that He lets this stuff into our lives. It tells you how to focus on His sovereignty in the midst of the troubles. And then trust Him. And then you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because He is with you. Joseph is a great example of this. Remember, Joseph occupies more space in the book of Genesis than does Abraham, the father of faith. Wow, that's a really significant observation. And it's and all you had was one little piece of revelation. It was a dream. Yeah, your brother's wheat is going to bow down to your wheat. And for that, he gets thrown into a pit. They're going to kill him and sold into slavery. And then all kinds of bad things happen to him, doing what's good, constantly getting bad things. Did he ever get bitter at God? No. Wow. You meant it for evil. Aha. But God meant it for good. It's going to turn out well. Okay, and then number two is you need to be holy and you need to be blessable. Remember, you have to be holy to get God's blessings. Separate people, you get blessed. And Psalm 84:11 is really great on this. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. So a lot of times in my life, I think, what can I do? And my answer to myself is nothing. I can't do anything. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I can't do anything to get out of it. But wait a minute. I can focus on walking uprightly. And I have to think that part of walking uprightly is not getting mad or bitter at God, but saying like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. So don't get mad at God, right? What are you talking about, getting mad at God? Was He for it or against it? Don't rile in, no. Yeah. Okay, then we get bitter at others, okay? So we know that getting bitter at God is stupid. It's equally stupid to get bitter at others. Why do we do that? Well, they diss us. They basically devalued us by doing or not doing what we want or don't want. Okay. They do what we don't want or they don't do what we do want. I want them to think I'm wonderful. They don't think I'm wonderful. Who are they? Well, if they're nobody, why do you care about what they think? Who are they? Who cares? You know, that kid in junior high who said, nasty things about you. Who cares? They're morons. And they're going to grow up to be a bigger moron. And then their life is going to be all moronic. when people say untrue things about us, which really shouldn't bother a true disciple because Jesus warned us about that. Blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because your reward in heaven is great. Oh, I don't believe in rewards. Oh, well, that's really tough. Or when they say true things about you in a way that you don't like. Okay, so I've said this a couple times and I've just become more and more convinced. I just see this so clearly. And when something goes really bad, the person is always complaining about the way something is said because they can't complain about the content. So yeah, things could maybe be said better, but just think about Israel. God sent them prophets they gave them God's exact words. And they said, we don't like the way you say that. Whenever I see a person complaining about the manner in which something is said, I know that person is trying to balance out the guilt that they feel because the content was correct. And, if they say things about us that are true, a humble person doesn't get bothered by that. Let a righteous person strike me, I'll count it a blessing. So, being told things, it should be a blessing. It's like if you think about people hire coaches to help them perform in all areas, now even on the job. And I think of batters, they would go into, you know, slumps, and, you know, they would hit most of the balls. So not, then they never get up to hitting most of the balls, but they'd hit, like, you know, a third of them, and that's considered really good. But then they start going down, and they're only, you know, 0.234, and they aren't, they need a coach, and they really are looking for, what do I have to do better? That should be our attitude. What do I have to do better? Do you see anything in my life that is going to keep me from rejoicing at the judgment seat? Nobody has asked me that, but they should be asking that. And in all these years of, there are some people who have asked it. Yeah. First of all, most people don't care about the judgment seat. They just live for the here and now. I just want to feel good. Well, okay, do you want to feel good now for like 10 minutes and then spend a thousand years feeling bad? Do you want to win in the Christian life, or do you want to be a loser? So if someone tells you something, you should value it, particularly if it's true. But usually the truer it is, the more we don't want to see it, because it goes down to the thing we're trying to hide. We'll talk about that in the next section. So the response is to rejoice that when you're pleasing God and only caring about what he thinks of you, Satan is going to attack you by the words and works of the ungodly. When the Psalms talk about the wicked, who are the believers who aren't obeying, attacking with words, they use the metaphor of arrows. And Satan uses arrows, darts, to attack believers and discourage them. And there's the verse. It's in Matthew 5. It's also in Luke 6. Blessed are you. Count it all joy when they revile you, hate, exclude, persecute you. And when they say all things evil, they're actually eating babies. falsely for the sake of Jesus. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Your reward in heaven is great. And then remember, the truth only hurts the proud when they're hiding in the dark. Humble people are kind of immune to being hurt by others. Because I'm set on doing God's will. God has allowed this. Okay, so what they're saying might be false, but God has allowed it, and he will give me grace to deal with it. We kind of forget the grace of God in the thing. We fail of the grace of God. And if they're saying what's true, do I really care how the doctor tells me I'm going to die if I don't do something? I don't like your bedside manner. Or, oh, I really like that doctor. I mean, they serve these warm chocolate chip cookies in the thing. The receptionists are really friendly. And the guy's got all these malpractice claims, but he's very friendly. Sometimes he's too friendly. This is why the malpractice claims come up. So, yeah, it's like I want a doctor who is going to accurately diagnose what's wrong with me. I don't want one that's going to just say, oh, you'll be okay. Yeah, that limb will grow back. Oh, good. That's just what I wanted to hear. Yeah, it's so you get bitter at others, and then when you get bitter, you withdraw from them, and you basically you feel harmed by them, so you want to harm them. Someone asked me, what's the difference between bitterness and resentment? And I thought about it, and I looked it up too, but just to make sure that what I was thinking was correct. Resentment is the impetus to bitterness. You resent what someone's done, and then your response is bitterness. Now, these particular outline points came out of a series on perception and performance, and how you view things affects how you actually perform. And in that series, we talked about what an emotion was, and it was a filtered perception that gets expressed as a filtered response. And there's a filter both coming in and coming out. And to get bitter, you have a bad filter going out. And to be resentful, you have a bad filter coming in. So it's like those two go, they're two parts of the same dynamic that you use to try to justify how you're feeling about something, and how you feel about something as a result, as a function of your values, and you're valuing sometimes the wrong thing. I value everybody speaking well of you, of me. Didn't Jesus say, beware when everyone speaks well of you? So I got out of my way to annoy people. All right. I think I'm almost at my time. Am I in an hour yet? Almost. All right, then I'll just leave you with this point and take any more questions. Our love for each other should mirror that of God's love for us. So a lot of people will dwell on God's love, but they don't actually dwell on it biblically. And 1 John 3 is a good example of this. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Him laying down his life for us was doing what was in our best interest. It was doing something that we couldn't do for ourselves. And then we ought to love the same way. That's the new command. As I have loved you, we love one another. So here it is very explicitly. We ought to do this, but we don't. So we kind of need to figure out how to love others like God has loved us. And we got this command, love one another. So I will pick that up next week. Let me see. Ephesians 4. Spend some time in this before next week so it will be easier to understand. He's talking about life in the body and with lowliness or humility and meekness. To close up, it's willingness to get down off your horse to help someone else. With long-suffering, bear with one another. That means that it's not easy to love one another. And then you need to endeavor, strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then a little later in the book, after he talks about how the body works and God's purpose in creating the body, he says you were taught this about Christ. And I don't think people were taught this. You put off the old. You get renewed in the spirit of your mind. Where do you get renewed? In the spirit of your mind, in your thinking, in your values. And then you put on the new. And the things that characterize all this renewed mind is other-centered rather than self-centered behavior. And put this one, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather work with your hands so you can share with someone else. So that's other-centered behavior. And then it gets real specific. Okay, get rid of all bitterness. That is the root. Out of that comes wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. That should be put away from us, along with all malice, which is ill will. Bitterness, one of these things, is these are fruits of the flesh. And in 1 Corinthians 3:3, they're signs of the carnal. Envy. I don't like the fact that they everybody thinks well of them and they don't think equally well of me. Actually, they should think better than, of me. Strife. Divisions. He says you're carnal. But instead, you're supposed to be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Here's the key to getting, resolving everything. Forgiving one another. It's really simple. In Alcoholics Anonymous, the key thing is you got to forgive the person. In this Foundations for Freedom thing, it's simple. Forgive one another. In the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father doesn't forgive you. So why do you want to cut off your relationship with God? And that is what you do when you get bitter for, being hostile towards someone, which isn't going to change the situation. It's just going to make it worse for you vis-a-vis God and you vis-a-vis the other person and your other relationships. You have to keep going through relationships to find people until they, don't give you what you want, and then you have to go into others. So I'll pick up 2 and 3 next time. Any questions? Yeah.
Why is it, you mentioned a lot of people hire coaches or hire either physical or work to correct you, but you see the value. Why is it some areas easier that, I'm really willing to be, tell me what's wrong so that I can live happier, But some area you really don't tell me. I don't really want some area you kind of don't.
Wow, really good question. So why is it in some areas, most areas, we will hire a coach if we really want it? But in other areas, mainly the area of our personal worth and value, we don't want it. It's because it's our personal worth and value. And what we have done is we have built up what we think is an impenetrable castle. And we don't want anybody storming that with truth. We want to keep the truth away because I can cope by blaming others. I'm kind of safe and secure here. And if I acknowledge my humanity, then I will lose my worth and value. But really, that's how you gain it. There's a book by a Catholic priest that I had to read in high school called John Powell, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? And Why Am I Afraid to Love? And Fully Human, Fully Alive, The Secret of Staying in Love. Yeah, those is a trilogy. And I don't want you to really know who I am because you might not like me if you really knew what I was like. So I will keep, you know, that part of me locked away, festering and causing all kinds of problems, because I really want your love. And I really, really want your love to the point where I would be deceptive about things, because I really have not grasped the fact that God loves me. So the royal law of liberty, and out of James, we're going to be speak and do as those who are judged by the royal law of liberty. Basically, I sum it up as, God's love has met my needs, so I am free to meet others' needs. And we'll talk more about this because, you know, a lot of people kind of do ministry to boost their own sense of worth and value, not necessarily to please God, and not really because of their love for others. If they really loved others, they would be helping them obey God and do well at the judgment seat. If you look in toil, you'll see under the life objectives, you'll see it's one of the decent ones. Okay. Good questions. Our time is up, so let's pray. And guess what? We'll revisit this next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love is, you know, boundless. Your grace is all sufficient for all our needs. That your love of us does meet our needs as we draw on your grace. And we have the strength and power to love others as you desire us to. We have the strength and power to forgive them and have relationships restored. Lord, we realize that isn't possible always because it takes two to tango. But on our part, we can be blameless in our actions, and you can bless us. So, Lord, I pray that we would demonstrate towards each other the kind of not just love but affection that you desire for us to have. We would kick Satan out of any parts of our lives that is where we've let him in and where he's built his strongholds. And we'd be able to bring you glory through our relationships so that the world might know that the Father sent you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.